We were in Luke chapter 8, and we were looking at verse 49 to 56, but we didn't finish it last time, so we're going to finish that off as we look again. Luke chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 49 to verse 56, as Jairus' daughter is raised. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. This is an amazing account of the day that Jesus brought life to a little girl who had died 2,000 or so years ago. But we can read about it today because of Luke and because of the other gospel writers too. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand, but more than that, to be transformed so that we can grow and mature and be able to worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word this morning for your glory. Amen. So as I say, we were looking a couple of weeks ago now at this account where we see this man Jairus, official of the synagogue. He comes, he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him to come to his house because he's got a 12-year-old daughter and she's dying. However, as they're headed towards the house, the crowds are massive. The crowds are always massive because it's Jesus. He can heal. He can do amazing things. The crowds are pressing in. And they have a real problem getting through the crowds. And it's at that point that we saw previously the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and couldn't be healed came up and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately the hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Well, who touched me?" And Peter basically said, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. The crowds, everyone's crowding in." And he said, "No, somebody touched me. I felt the power." And when the woman realized that she hadn't escaped, remember, as we saw in the previous week, she was obviously embarrassed and she was considered unclean because of this blood flow. And she didn't really want to be seen. That's why she touched his cloak. But she wanted to be healed. So she comes forward now knowing that she'd been unmasked, and she falls down before him. She tells all the people why she'd touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The best translation there is, "Your faith has saved you." She was already healed. She didn't need the faith to be healed. She's now being saved. Now it's at that point, while Jesus is still speaking, somebody comes from the house of the official, the synagogue official, and says, "Your daughter's died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." However, when Jesus hears this, he says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Just believe. She'll be made well." When they come to the house, he didn't allow anyone in, as we just say there, except Peter, John, James, and the girl's father and mother. And he said, "Stop weeping. She hasn't died. She's asleep." Now, obviously, everyone knew she was actually dead. So they began laughing, knowing that she'd died. But Jesus takes her by the hand and he says, "Little girl, arise." And she rises immediately, and he gives the orders for her to be given something to eat. And then her parents were amazed and also frightened. People are often frightened when they see something so amazing, so scary, something so supernatural that really indicates that Jesus is God. And that scares people. So he says, "Don't tell anyone." But it's amazing. You know, of all the fears, as I've mentioned before, phobias and the dread of human life, the ultimate fear, obviously, is death. People have an intense dread of death, and they want to push it as far away as possible. They don't really want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. So if you're looking for a religion and a religious leader, you'd be wise to find somebody who has the power over that one great enemy, death. And if you look at all the tombs of all the world's religious leaders, they're all occupied except for one. And that's the tomb of Jesus, which has been empty since the 3 days after he was placed there. In other words, the distinguishing mark of Jesus Christ, the ultimate proof that he is God, is his power over death. Not only demonstrated in his own resurrection, but also demonstrated in the power that he had to rise other people who'd literally died from the dead. And we see that power right here, power over death, in this account of the 12-year-old girl, the daughter of this synagogue official. She's dead, but he makes her live. The book of Hebrews actually records that Jesus came in human form, the Son of God, to destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver those who fear death and are subject to his bondage. The whole human race understands that. As I say, we are subject to death, but Jesus came to destroy that fear. We don't need to fear death. Luke's been showing us this. First, we've seen his power, Jesus' power over nature. He stops the wind and the water. His power over demons. He casts out demons, particularly out of the man who was named Legion. It wasn't really a name. It was a designation. There were many, many demons. We've seen his power over disease, healing the woman with a hemorrhage and many, many others. And now we see this ultimate power over death. All of this is evidence that Luke is showing us, and the other gospel writers, that tells us without question that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, God in human flesh, the one who has that power over nature and demons and disease and even death. Therefore, he's the one who can bring the promised kingdom. Satan is the one who brought death into the world. Jesus is the one who reverses that. He came to destroy that. He came to give us eternal life. Now, we've already seen, actually, Jesus' power over death. This isn't the first time that he raised somebody from the dead. There were many, many times. One example we've already seen in Luke was in chapter 7, where he stops a funeral, literally by touching a coffin and saying to the young man, "I say to you, arise." And the dead man literally, he sits up and he begins to speak. So this is a second account. And there's not just these two. There are many, many accounts. We know that, for example, in Luke 7, verse 19, earlier, some disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, "Well, are you the one, or are we looking for somebody else?" And one of the things that Jesus said as evidence of who he was, he says the dead are raised. In other words, I'm raising dead people. So it wasn't just these two. Lots of dead people being raised. It's just that the gospel accounts don't tell us every single instant. They couldn't. John says, you know, if I told you everything, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. So this is just another example of Jesus' ability, the power, awesome power to raise the dead. Now, as you know, the town of Capernaum, where this is the sort of the center of his operations, his base, it's in the north of Israel. Tragically, because of their failure to believe in the Messiah, Jesus, Capernaum received that curse from God and it went out of existence. So if you go there today, there is no Capernaum. Capernaum saw many, many miracles. And here is another one. This raising of a dead girl. In the middle of the miracle, we get this interlude of this woman with a hemorrhage of blood. And we saw last time that Jesus was accessible, he's available, he's interruptible. You can get to him, he's there. And we ended last time with those words in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has saved you, go in peace." So this woman received, remember, the physical restoration, she's healed. But very importantly, she received social restoration. She was considered unclean. Now she isn't. I mean, she couldn't be touched by her husband. She couldn't be touched by children. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She was really like an outcast, almost like a leper. So it was very important that the people saw that she's healed so she can also be restored socially, not just physically. But that's not the most important aspect. The fact that she's saved, that's really important. He says, "Your faith has saved you." We see quite a few times where he uses those words to say your faith has made you well, talking about salvation. For example, it's the same words that he uses in Luke 7 verse 50, where he forgives the sin of the prostitute. In verse 50, he says, "Your faith has saved you." Same words. And your faith has made you whole. You've been given eternal life. And then he says the same thing that he says to this woman. He says, "Go in peace." So this was something that Jesus often said to people who have been saved spiritually. And we know that that is the case here because he calls her daughter. The only time in the New Testament that Jesus identifies someone as a daughter, indicating his acceptance of her in the kingdom. She is one of his children, one of the family of God. We see the same expression actually in Luke 17, verse 19, where we see the leper is healed amongst the other lepers. There's 10 lepers actually that are healed, but only one comes back. And he says to the one who comes back, your faith has saved you. So yes, you've been healed, but now you're the only one of those who have been healed who have also been saved. So he says to this woman, daughter, he also says, go in peace. She has peace with God. This is a true conversion. She's been restored. Everything's okay now. Not just physically, not just socially, but now most importantly, spiritually. So he'd stop there in the middle of the conversation with Jairus. Don't forget Jairus. Remember, Jairus has come to him, begging him to come to his house. His daughter's dying. She's only 12. She's reached the prime of life. It's around about the time the girls were married in Israel, 2,000 or so years ago. She was about, hopefully, to have a husband and a family. That's what society would expect and want. It should have been the most wonderful time, but she's dying. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus. He starts out, but as I say, the crowd are pressing in. And you can imagine Jairus, he's getting a little bit anxious, to say the least. His daughter's literally dying. And he's managed to get to Jesus. He's managed to persuade Jesus to come, not that he needed any persuasion. But Jesus is hot-headed, and he knows that Jesus can do something, but the crowd are stopping him. Jesus was primarily a teacher. That's why it says while he was still speaking. So he's preaching, he's teaching as well. And as I said, Jairus, he's getting more and more stressed, more and more panicked. Remember, he would have been on the shore waiting at Capernaum for Jesus to come back. Remember, Jesus had gone from Capernaum, had the storm, he healed the storm, went to the Gadara, healed the man, came back. When he got back, all the people are still waiting there. They're waiting to get healing or to see a healing or to see something amazing. So the people are still waiting, including Jairus. Jairus is there waiting. He's desperate. We don't know how long the girl's been sick, but Jairus is becoming more and more anxious. Finally, Jesus comes and he starts to get through the crowd. Jairus's anxiety is being elevated at every passing moment. And then, as far as Jairus is concerned, the worst possible thing happens. He gets delayed by a woman. It's bad enough that the crowd are stopping Jesus to get to this child, but now a woman's bothering Jesus. And Jairus is probably thinking, oh, come on, give me a break, please. It says in verse 49, someone from the synagogue at that point, after Jesus had dealt with the woman, says, well, don't bother with Jesus anymore. She's dead. It's too late. Your daughter is dead. As far as Jairus is concerned, the worst has happened. The delay has proven deadly. Because of the pressure of the crowds, because of his concern and preoccupation with this woman, Jesus has let this happen. In one sense, some people would think that, oh, well, it's Jesus' fault. He should have got there quicker. He's giving himself, actually, as well. A lot of people would have thought this. Why is he bothering with this woman? She's the lowest in society. This is a synagogue official. He's the most important man in society. He's bothering with a low person, an untouchable person. And whilst giving himself to the lowest of people, the most important person in the town, his daughter, has died. How can that be right? Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Very sad. Now, at this point, Jairus speaks. Luke doesn't record it, actually, but Matthew does. It's in Matthew 9, verse 18. And this really shows you Jairus' faith. My daughter's died. And then you would expect him to say, well, thanks a lot. If you hadn't been stopped by the crowd, if you hadn't been stopped by this woman, you could have got there and you could have healed her. But now it's too late. Thank you very much. But no, he says, come, lay your hand on her. She can still live. How's that for faith? The messenger didn't believe. The messenger said, oh, don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. But Jairus believed. She's died, but if you come, just put your hand on her. She'll live. No hesitation with Jairus. No doubt about his confidence in the power of Jesus. I mean, he is the leader of the synagogue. He must have seen Jesus heal people. Probably seen Jesus even raise dead people. We don't know, but He certainly had seen many, many miracles. He had an amazing faith. Even if he hadn't seen a resurrection, he must have heard about them. So he's thinking, well, you know, he can do this. He's also Jewish, so he knows the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies, the promises of the Messiah, what the Messiah could do when he comes. He's got faith that Jesus has the power of God and that he represents God. His faith is unwavering, and even death doesn't diminish his faith. Just lay your hand on her, she'll live. When Jesus heard him say this, he says to Jairus, don't fear, don't be anxious or afraid. Now that tells you that, yes, Jairus had faith, but he is still really worried. He's still fearing. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, well, don't fear, don't be afraid, don't be anxious, which is fair enough. I mean, if your daughter who's 12 has just died, you know, you're going to be pretty anxious, even if you do believe that Jesus can do something. So he says, believe. Mark's gospel says, he actually says, keep on believing. In other words, I know you believe, Jairus. Keep believing. I can do something. She's going to be okay. Now, Jesus healed many people who didn't believe. He did heal many people who didn't have faith. He never saved anyone without faith, but he healed people without faith because it wasn't about them. It's Jesus who has the power, not the person. But sometimes he does use faith as a channel through which he could operate. In this case, it isn't the cause and effect. He doesn't say, if you believe, she'd be made well. He just says, don't worry. You do believe. Just carry on believing. Everything will be fine. And he promises a resurrection. It's a wonderful promise because it's sort of a microcosm of what he promises to all of us. One day we will all be resurrected, even though we do face death. Then we get this Jewish funeral. We get a bit of an insight here, actually, into a Jewish funeral. Jesus comes to the house. A significant time has passed, probably a couple of hours. But it's time already for a funeral to have started. Now, that wouldn't happen in our society. You know, your daughter doesn't die and then you have a funeral within 2 hours. But 2,000 years ago, in Israel, that's exactly what would happen. The mourners, as soon as she's getting really sick and getting close to die, they'd have already been on call. The Jews did not embalm. They did not leave corpses above ground very long. It was a funeral immediately and a burial immediately because of practical implications. So they always had a funeral immediately. So by the time Jesus gets there, the funeral has already started. He comes into the house. The people are already weeping and lamenting. Matthew 9 verse 23 describes the scene. Jesus saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Now, our funerals in the West are always very quiet and mellow, organ tones in the background and people speak in whispers, nobody talks too loudly. That's the opposite of a Jewish funeral in Jesus' time. Actually, Jewish funerals today. At their funerals, it would always be hysteria, screaming, wailing, howling, playing dissonant notes on high-pitched flutes. I don't know if you can imagine going to a funeral like that. You go into the funeral and from a distance you would hear it. They'd be screaming and wailing and mourning. That's what they did. There were three ways actually to express grief at a Jewish funeral. Many Jews still do this today. First of all, you rip your clothes. So quite often what they would do before they go to the funeral, they'd pick some clothes that they didn't mind having ripped, but nevertheless, that's what you did. If you were the father or the mother, you ripped it over the heart. Everyone else ripped it near the heart. Had to be a hole big enough to put a fist through, enough to be visible. By the way, the Jews, because of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who made up ridiculous rules, had 39 rules for ripping your clothes. 39 rules. For example, it had to be standing up. There were certain other rules. If you're a woman, you didn't want to rip your garments at the front. You could rip it under the outer cloak, and then if you did rip it at the front, then you put it on backwards. But there was all sorts of rules. Another way of expressing grief was they always would hire professional women. And it was usually women who would scream and wail. While they were doing that, they would name the person who died. But not just the person who had died. They would also name everyone else in the family who died in the past to make it really painful. They wanted to be feeling painful. They wanted it to make them weep and wail. So they would name the deceased. They would name all the other people who died in that family. An accumulated wailing, naming everyone, bring up memories of old grief. Every tender chord was touched. agony was magnified, loud shrieks and wailing and groaning. Then they would also have a third thing, they would also have flutes. Even the poor people in Israel would be expected to have at least two flutes and one wailing lady. This is a ruler of a synagogue, a very rich and powerful man. There would have been a lot of flutes, a lot of women wailing, all hired, so that not necessarily related to the people, but just there because that's what they were being paid to do. So you can imagine the chaos, the disorder, when Jesus arrives and it says he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter, James and John. When they came to the house, they beheld the commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And then entering in, we see what happens next. So Jesus goes in, he just got Peter, James and John. He doesn't want the crowd there, obviously. The other disciples probably are a perimeter guard. So he just takes those three. Because he knew the chaos would be there, he didn't want to add more chaos. And this is the first occasion, actually, incidentally, where Jesus separates Peter, James and John from the rest. He does this on a number of occasions. They were sort of like an inner circle. So we see this situation at this funeral. And Jesus says, stop weeping. Stop. Now, he's talking to people who were paid to do that. They've been called, they've been paid, that was their job. And Jesus says, stop, get out. Matthew 9 says, get out, the funeral's finished. And he uses very strong words, depart. He says it with some firmness. The funeral's over. We even learn in Mark chapter 5, verse 40, that he actually had to then put them out. And they're probably saying, what do you mean? What are you doing? This is a funeral. Don't be so disrespectful. You can't just walk into a funeral and say, stop wailing. Who do you think you are? You're not even a part of the family. But he starts putting them out. So it was a bit of a struggle to get them out. They didn't want to go. But Jesus is simply saying, the funeral's over. The reason is she's not dead, she's asleep. At that point, really, what Jesus is doing there is he's redefining death as being like sleep. He's not saying she isn't dead. He knows she's dead. But he's redefining it. In other words, he's saying, it's not permanent. It's like sleep. I mean, people these days would think, well, death, that's it, it's final. No, it's not. It's not final at all. Death's not the best word. It's like sleep. We see that in the Bible and in other places. In John 11, actually, at the death of Lazarus, Jesus says, our Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him from his sleep. And the disciples don't really get it. They say, well, hang on. If he's just fallen asleep, he'll wake up, won't he? And then Jesus has to say, okay, he's dead. Just, you know, so you understand. I'm calling it sleep. You don't understand that. Okay, he is dead, but he's going to come back anyway. It's at that point he says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Death is like a sleep. It's not the end. It's just a step. Jesus can raise the dead. It's not the end. It's temporary, in other words. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, the people at the funeral thought, well, that's ridiculous. How stupid can you be? How can you say she's asleep? She's dead. How cruel, how horrible can Jesus be to say that? This is ridiculous. And they even begin laughing at him. Now that shows you that they were hired mourners. I bet the family weren't laughing, but these are people who can go from mourning and wailing to laughing that easily because they're just paid to do it. They don't really care about the girl. They're paid to mourn. Now they're laughing because they know she's died and Jesus, it's a joke. Their view of eternal life is, well, that's it. It's the end. It's final. And the Bible really indicates it was gloating laughing over such a stupid statement showing the ignorance of Jesus. It was that sort of laughing. It wasn't just funny or what a joke. They're having a go at Jesus, really. Mocking laughter. They didn't have any sorrow. They had no confidence in Jesus. They laughed. The Authorized Version says they laughed him to scorn. And it was ridicule, scornful, the laughter of supposed superiority. You know, they thought they knew better than Jesus. Same laughter that they had in Jesus' face in Matthew 27 when they laughed at him on the cross. The world still mocks and scoffs at Jesus today. But that didn't stop him from being who he is and what he does. So into the situation, Jesus comes with this promise. He's going to raise the girl to life. And then we see the power. He goes into the room. He takes her by the hand. Despite the mocking and the laughing, he just says, "Little girl, little child, arise." Jairus, according to Matthew's account, had said, "Please put your hand on her so that she lives." So he sort of does as Jairus had asked. He didn't really need to touch her. He could have actually said, "Well, she's healed," while he was on the way, if he wanted to. He didn't have to touch her, but he shows a demonstration of compassion and willingness to do what people ask him. And it says, Mark 5 tells us, he said, "Talitha kumi," it's Aramaic. Remember that the New Testament's written in Greek, but the people at the time spoke in Aramaic. So whenever you see them speaking, they're all speaking Aramaic. So he speaks Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," it means, "Little girl, arise." He's commanding her to live, just in the same way that he spoke life into existence on the 6 days of creation. In the same way he commands life to every living thing that comes into the world. He shatters death, he breaks its chains. And verse 55, her spirit returns immediately. And the healing and the resurrection were so complete, she rose immediately and she got out of bed. She was free from death. There's no rehabilitation, by the way. We don't know how long she's been sick, but she's died, so she probably was sick for a while. You don't just suddenly drop down dead when you're 12. She'd have been ill for quite some time. So she'd have lost all of her youth, all of her health, all of her vitality. She'd have been fighting this illness for quite some time. She'd have got weaker and weaker, and finally she dies. But suddenly, full health. Not just the fact that she's alive, she literally gets up. I mean, I've just had a little bit of an illness, and even when it was gone, I didn't just get up. I'm still feeling a bit tired now. She didn't. She was dead, and now she's fine completely. No recovery, no restoration. And that's the way it is with every miracle of Jesus. Complete, total, and full. You don't need to be rehabilitated. No progressive miracle. Instant, complete, instantaneous. She's as healthy as any other 12-year-old, probably healthier actually. Then verse 55, he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Why does it say that? Well, it shows you Jesus' tender touch and also his practicality. Because the family, they don't think, "Oh, she'll need to be eating." They just think, "Hey, she's alive." And they're jumping around, they're kissing her, they're hugging her. They don't think about the food. I mean, they will in an hour or two, maybe, since she's probably said, "Hang on, I'm a bit hungry, actually." But not Jesus, he thinks, "No, hang on, give her something to eat." You know, you can keep on hugging her and kissing her in a moment, just she'll be hungry. Now, that tells us she hasn't eaten for quite some time. She's fully healed, but she still needs to eat. She's still a human, and he's so practical. There's a real resurrection here, but she still needs to eat to sustain her physical life. So what you see here is this great power of Jesus, but at the same time, the tender touch of Jesus, and also the practicality as well. They didn't think to feed her, but he did. And this is our God that we worship. And this really shows us that he is who we believe him to be, God, that he can conquer death, which speaks a lot to us because one day we will die unless he returns in the meantime. And we know that he can raise us up again. We know that there is a future after that because of incidents like this, because he can do this. He did it. He showed us. One day he will cry out and all the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who accept him, it says in Revelation, to a resurrection of life, and those who didn't, to the resurrection of judgment. You know, when a person dies, it's not the end. Your spirit either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. There's only two destinations, but it's not the end either way. That's the divine promise. That's why we don't have to fear death. Death is not the end. It's just a step onwards. That's what Jesus means when he says to Lazarus, "Well, he's not dead, he's asleep." And they think, "Well, hang on, he'll wake up." And he's, "Okay, yeah, he is dead, but it's not the same. It's not what you think. This little girl, she's not dead, she's asleep." Well, yes, she is dead, but no, it's like a transition. It's not what you understand as death. It's a different understanding. Her parents were amazed and a bit frightened, but he instructs them to tell no one. Why does he do that? I mean, they're obviously excited beyond description. The daughter's been brought back from the dead. They're also scared, but he says, "Don't tell anyone." Why? Well, he often said that for different reasons. I mean, in this case, he can't mean that they don't want anyone to not get the information. That's going to happen. Matthew 9, verse 26, it says, news went about in all the land. He knew that would happen. I mean, this is a girl who's dead. When she's walking around town, people are going to see, hang on, she's not dead. They're going to know what happened. So he's not trying to keep it secret. Now, there were sometimes when he did this, he said, don't tell anyone because I don't want too much pressure in this. I don't want people to crowd in. I don't want people to know just at the moment. I want people to know, but not just yet. There were different reasons why he told people not to tell. Sometimes he would say, don't tell anyone because it was an act of judgment. People are already settled in their unbelief. In this case, it's probably just saying, well, don't feel you have to tell the crowd. Don't feel like you have to go and spread it. That will sort itself out. You just concentrate on your daughter. You just take some time with her. Feed her. Carry on hugging her. Carry on kissing her if you like. But, you know, spend a bit of time with her. You don't have to. Don't feel obliged to satisfy the curiosity of the crowd. Just enjoy the power of God. Enjoy the life of the girl. Celebrate. Worship. Give thanks to God. Tell God how grateful you are before you tell other people about him. The main point here is that Jesus is the conqueror of demons. We've seen the conqueror of disasters, natural and supernatural, conqueror of disease, the conqueror even of death. And because he lives, we also live. He says in John 11, if you believe in me, you will never die. It doesn't mean that you won't die. He means it won't be anything you need to worry about, because it's just a brief sleep, which then turns into eternal life. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing example, the power of Jesus. He healed so many people. He banished so much disease, and he raised so many people from the dead. We've just got a few examples of that, but there are many others. Just small indicators of his absolutely infinite, unimaginable power. We thank you that we don't need to worry. We don't need to concern ourselves with death. One day we will die unless you return. But that's just a step towards you. And we thank you for that confidence, that comfort that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.